Our scripture reading this evening is in two places, first being Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll read there verses 1 through 15. Acts 17, 1 through 15. And then we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read in 1 Thessalonians the first chapter. So Acts chapter 17 and then 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul's on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17. And after he visits Philippi, you can read about that in Acts 16. Here in 17, we read about what happens next. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. We read that far in Acts. Now we turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1. The text that we specially consider tonight is verses 1 and 10. So the first verse and the last verse of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The text, as I said, is verses 1 and 10. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10, part of Paul's commendation or approval of the Thessalonians, he says, this is what you do, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I begin this evening a new series of sermons on the book of 1 Thessalonians. This book of the Bible is most probably the oldest of the epistles or letters of Paul. It is one of the earliest letters that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. Some scholars contend, and this is possible, but some scholars contend that Paul may have written Galatians first. And some even contend that 2 Thessalonians was written before 1 Thessalonians. But the majority of scholars, Bible scholars, would say that 1 Thessalonians is most probably the first letter, the oldest letter that Paul wrote. And so we can look at it as a letter that the Holy Spirit first inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And if that's the case, if this is the first letter that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, and it probably is, then there must be some very important things that the Holy Spirit, not just Paul, but the Holy Spirit has to say to us, his church. But why this book of the Bible? Why have a series of sermons on this book? Why now, besides the fact that it is an important book and it's one of the oldest epistles? The reason lies in the theme of this book. The letter to the Thessalonians has this theme: the behavior and the faith of the church as it waits, or as she waits, for the return of Christ. This book of the Bible is about the church, what it's supposed to believe and what this church is supposed to behave like as she waits for her Lord's return. And that is very applicable for us. That is very necessary for us to hear, because if you are not aware, there are many signs of the end in the world. We live in the last days. Christ's return is coming soon. And therefore, very appropriate for us to consider is, how do we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, how should we live? What should we believe as we wait for Christ to return? Paul wrote this letter in the year, about the year AD 50, to the church in Thessalonica, explaining to them what it means to live, or how to live, as they wait for Jesus Christ's return. And now, it has been 1,500 years later. 1,500 years later, or we should say 1,500 years closer to the return of Christ. All the more necessary, therefore, for us to hear what the church ought to be doing and what the church ought to be believing as she approaches the coming of Christ. People of God, this is a time of much passivity in the church of Jesus Christ. Really the opposite of what the church ought to be as she waits for the coming of Christ. But the church world, the church at large, is very passive in the work for Christ's kingdom. And that has a tendency to affect us too. Many say everywhere, and many say today, that we are too busy. We're too busy to pray. We're too busy to read the Bible. We're too busy to get involved in the activities of the church. We're too busy to get involved with the work for Christ's kingdom and the promotion and the defense of the gospel. And so, because of the busyness of life, we become passive church members. Oh, we're active. We're active in so many other aspects of our life that we may be active in, but often the activities of our lives consume us so that we become passive when it comes to church and spiritual activities. And what we see in this letter to the Thessalonians is that the church who is waiting for the second coming of Christ is not a passive church. The word waiting may sound passive. Talk about waiting in line or waiting to do something. We might draw the picture of us sitting there or standing there doing nothing. But no. The idea of waiting in the scriptures, especially waiting for Christ to come, is a very active sort of waiting, as we see in the sermon and in our series. Paul writes this letter mainly to commend the church of the Thessalonians for their proper, faithful waiting for the second coming of Christ. You would expect, perhaps, or you might expect, that a letter which teaches or instructs a church about what to do, how to behave as she waits for the second coming, would be a letter filled with many rebukes, many corrections, many instructions which say you shouldn't be doing this, but you should be doing that. But in fact, this letter is different from that. It's mainly a commendation, because the church in Thessalonica was actually a very faithful church. The church in Thessalonica was very faithful and very active as it waited, as she waited for Christ to come. And so Paul approaches them in a unique way. He mainly praises them for their strengths as they wait. And we do well to take heed to his commendation, his praises of this Thessalonian church, so that we, too, might be commended for our proper waiting of Christ's return. Consider with me the first and last verse of 1 Thessalonians 1 as an introductory sermon to the series of sermons on 1 Thessalonians under the theme, "The Church Waiting for His Son from Heaven," using the words of verse 10. The church waiting for his son from heaven. That was the Thessalonian church, and that's what we consider tonight. First, that church of Thessalonica. Second, the letter to them. And then finally, the blessing upon her, which Paul speaks about in verse 1. The church of Thessalonica, then the letter that Paul writes, and then finally, the blessing upon her. Paul wrote to this church in the city of Thessalonica, and in this first point, we first consider the city itself, Thessalonica, and then in this first point, secondly, we consider the church there and some characteristics of this church as she waited. But first, the city of Thessalonica has three characteristics. First, it was a great city, known today in today's world as Salonica, or Thessaloniki. This same city in present-day Greece today is still a great city. Today, it's still the second largest city, second only to Athens in Greece. And back in the day of Paul, during the reign of the Roman Empire, Thessalonica was also a great city. It was in a region in that time known as Macedonia. And it was the largest and most important city of Macedonia. In fact, during the time of the Romans, it was called the capital of Macedonia. Remember that Paul visited other cities in Macedonia. If you look in the context of Acts 17 that we read, he had visited Philippi beforehand, which was in Macedonia, and he would visit Berea after Thessalonica. These two cities and others were in Thessalonica, but of all the cities in Macedonia, Thessalonica was the greatest. It was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great, and that name stuck with it through the reign of the Romans. Until now, too. The main reason for its greatness had to do with its location. Thessalonica, if you look on the map, was built on a natural harbor. Some geography here. Thessalonica was built on a natural harbor which led into the Aegean Sea to the south of Macedonia. And that, if you look at the map, the Aegean Sea would open up into the big Mediterranean Sea, leading to all the many cities and nations of the known world. So Thessalonica was built on this natural harbor, which made it a major port city. All kinds of trades and goods would come through this city. Ships would dock at this city to do their business from all over the world. And not only was it a city of great trade because of this harbor, but Thessalonica was strategically placed on trade routes on land as well. So not only would ships come to Thessalonica regularly, but caravans of people traveling from the north and many other cities of the north would walk on a path and a trade route and stop in Thessalonica regularly. This Thessalonica was a center of trade both on sea and on land. And it was a fertile land beside, so that Thessalonica itself had many goods, fruits and vegetables, and other merchandise that was made there. Thessalonica's greatness had to do with its location, and also had to do with its politics. What's unique about Thessalonica was they and their leaders of that city were always quick to voice their support of the strongest politicians and powers in the world. You could put it this way, that the Thessalonians and their politics were quick to jump on the bandwagon of the strongest powers. And the reason for that was so that these strong powers wouldn't destroy them or try to take them over. When Alexander the Great was ruler, Thessalonica supported Alexander the Great. When the Romans came to power, Thessalonica supported the Romans. When there was civil war within the Roman Empire, they sided with the strongest leader. And so while other cities contended and were destroyed by these strong powers, Thessalonica survived. Even at one point, Thessalonica was made a free city by the Romans so that they could have their own democratic government. They didn't have soldiers occupying their city, and they could have their own leaders, apart from Roman rule. Thessalonica was a great city because of its location, because of its politics. But secondly, Thessalonica was a strategic city. That's the second characteristic of Thessalonica. A strategic city that is for the spread of the gospel. You can be sure that the Apostle Paul did not randomly pick Thessalonica as a city he should go to. There are plenty of other cities in Macedonia. Paul, when God told him to go to Macedonia, God didn't specify which city to go to, but Paul knew which city to go to. He made a beeline for Thessalonica because he saw it as a strategic city for the spread of the gospel. He looked at the big population, the prosperous city, and he saw it as a city with many, many souls which he could bring the gospel to. But he not only saw the great population of the people that he could reach with the gospel, but Paul knew geography. Paul knew the trade routes that went through the city of Thessalonica. Paul knew how many ships harbored in the city of Thessalonica. And he knew that if he could bring the gospel to Thessalonica, if the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, could take root in that city, then that gospel would spread along the trade routes to all kinds of other places in the world. Imported to Thessalonica through those ships and through those caravans would not only be different wares, different merchandise, but imported to the city of Thessalonica would be souls that could be Christ's sheep. Souls that could be transformed by the gospel. And exported from Thessalonica to the other countries around through the ships and the trade routes would not only be merchandise and things, but the gospel communicated to other people. Paul saw Thessalonica as a strategic city. It was a great city. It was a strategic city for the spread of the gospel. And thirdly, it was a pagan city. And that's most probably what made Paul gravitate towards this city. It had many Gentiles. And Paul's commission, as you know, from Jesus Christ himself, was to go to the Gentiles. Now, of course, Paul almost always tried to find cities where there was a Jewish synagogue, and there was one in Thessalonica as well as many other cities he went to. But there were many, many, many more Gentiles, Greeks, idol worshippers, that he wanted to bring this gospel to. One of the gods that these Thessalonians worship, one of the most popular ones, was the goddess Aphrodite, or also named Venus. And if you know your Greek mythology, Aphrodite or Venus was the goddess of love or beauty or pleasure and sexuality. And you can be sure then that in this pagan city of Thessalonica, there was not only the worship of this goddess, but the worship of this goddess was often accompanied with impure sexual acts, a great temptation to the church which was located in that city. And we'll see in the series, Paul would have to address this problem also in 1 Thessalonians. It was in this great city, this strategic and primarily pagan city, that Paul was instrumental in establishing a church. We read in Acts 17 some of the details of the establishment of this church. After Paul had stayed in Philippi for a while, he came to Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, we see Paul bypass the cities of Amphipolis, the city of Apollonia, and he made a beeline for Thessalonica. He wanted to get there. And when he came to Thessalonica, verse 1 records him going first to the synagogue, as was his custom. And then for three Sabbath days, he would return to the synagogue to preach this gospel, this message of Christ. Not only did the Jews listen, however, but we read about how a few Jews listened and believed, but it was mainly the Gentiles who came and believed. Verse 4 of Acts 17 speaks of the result of his preaching, and some of them, meaning some of the Jews, believed and consorted or joined Paul and Silas. They joined them in that group, that starting of a Christian church. And of the Greeks, the devout Greeks, however, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Some of the Jews believed and joined Paul, but it was mainly the Greeks that surrounded Paul that were interested in the gospel. They turned from their idolatry, they turned from their worship of Aphrodite and the other gods of the Roman Empire, and they joined Paul to worship Christ alone. Interestingly, we read of chief women. Chief women. These chief women that joined the church were either women who actually had a leading role in the politics of Thessalonica. So they were women politicians, or they were wives of these leading men in Thessalonica. Chief women turned to Christ, along with many other Gentiles. And notice that as this church was gathered, three characteristics of this church that waited for Christ's return, this early, young church. First, it was a diverse church. This was one of the strengths of the church in Thessalonica. This was a sign of spiritual strength then. This is a sign of spiritual strength for the church today as it waits for the second coming of Christ, that this church is diverse. It was made up not only of men who love theology, it was made up not only of men who brought their wives with them, but we saw it was made up of women who love theology and women who brought their husbands to church with them. They were the leaders in the spirituality of the lives of these families who turned to Christ. Men and women, and it was made up of Jews and of Gentiles, people of different cultures and backgrounds. It was made up of the poorer class people. In a past sermon about giving, we notice how Macedonia was actually made up of mainly poorer people of a lower class, and they still gave of the very little they had. So there were many poor people in Thessalonica, but also many rich people, like these chief women in the upper class societies. And together, the poor, the rich, the Jew, the Greek, the men and the women joined in this diverse church, a strength of such a church in the last days. And one interesting insight in this formation of this diverse church, we can find in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. For you remember, Paul says, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And that means that when Paul came to Thessalonica, he didn't only go to the synagogue to preach to the Jews officially off their pulpits. But Paul, because he didn't want to be chargeable to the church, he says, because he didn't want to eat of their food and drink of their drinks and take of their money, he would labor with his hands in the working class society of that day. And most probably, he worked in the trade that he was used to, tent making, to earn money, to earn a living for himself. And while he was working night and day with his hands, we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, he preached the gospel. It wasn't only on the Sabbath day that Paul was preaching, but he was witnessing day by day, night and day, to the Gentiles, the working class society. And in that way, that diverse church was formed in Thessalonica. First, it was a diverse church. Secondly, it was a church faithful in public worship. A second characteristic of a church waiting for Christ's return. Some people in our day think that if the church is really longing and waiting for Christ's return, they don't have to gather for worship. They just have to look for Christ to return. There are false teachers that teach that. There's no more established church, no more worship. But what we see here is that this Thessalonian church, which was waiting for Christ's return, would gather together for public worship. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, we read, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonica. That's the very word church means the called out ones. Called out of the world and called to gather together. The people whom God had worked in through the preaching of the gospel didn't only hear Paul and Silas, but they heard Jesus Christ speaking through Paul and Silas. And they came to faith. They were drawn to faith. And as they were drawn to faith, Paul specifies what they did in verse 1. As church, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does he add those phrases? This church called out ones was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that word in refers to communion or fellowship with, or as we will put it today, in covenant relationship with. Paul is expressing what the church in Thessalonica did. They were called out of the world, out of their unbelief, but they were called into fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen in our recent series on worship that what is the way in which people fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we do this? Well, it's exactly in the way of
public worship with Him, where we meet face to face with this God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 9 supports that, how ye turn to God from idols to do what? To serve or to worship the living and true God. The people of Thessalonica didn't say we were called once to faith and now we can just stay where we are and the city spread out all over the place. We believe, now we'll do what we want. The church of Thessalonica is addressed here by Paul as a church that congregated to fellowship with one another, especially with the God and the Christ that they loved. They probably worshipped uniquely in the house of Jason. In Acts 17, verse 5, we read about the Jews which believed not. And the Jews which believed not in the city of Thessalonica were moved with envy, and they took up certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company, and they set the city in an uproar. And then they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. They went to the house of Jason because they expected to find the Christians gathered there. And they expected to find Paul and Silas and Timothy there because they wanted to capture them and do something evil to them. This was the public place of worship at that time in that young church. They gathered in Jason's house. And this was known to everyone, and that's why these Jews attacked Jason's house. What we see in the history and in this text is that the church in Thessalonica was this. It wasn't a fancy building. That's not the church, children. Church is not a fancy building. The church, it's not a bunch of individuals scattered everywhere. But the church is a gathering of believers, of all kinds of believers, for public worship, regular public worship, in a place where everyone knew where they worshiped. This is how the church lived back then as they waited for Christ to return. And that's how the church should live today also. This was a diverse church. It was a church faithful in public worship. And third, it was a persecuted church. Often, people of God, as the church waits for Christ's second coming, and as His coming approaches, you will be persecuted. With the words, the slander of men around, and with physical persecution. And we ought to expect that. This is what happened to the church in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, we read about those unbelieving Jews who caused rioting in the streets and came to the house of Jason and captured Jason and the other church members, the brethren there, and brought them into the city council and accused them with slanderous words that they were turning the city upside down, the whole world upside down, they said. And they lied, saying in Acts 17, verse 7, that these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now you can imagine how that would stir the leaders of the city. Remember the politics of the city of Thessalonica? The rulers, the leaders of that city, were always making sure they fully supported the world power so that they could maintain their freedoms. If they stopped supporting the world power, then they would lose their freedoms very quickly. Soon the Roman army would come and occupy that city, and gone would be the freedoms they enjoyed. And so these Jews come accusing the Christians of introducing a new king that was supposedly usurping the throne of Caesar. And the Jews played on the fear of these leaders, so that these leaders were afraid and would want to do something to address the problem. These Jews were cruel, slanderous people. And not only did they attack the church while Paul and Silas was there, but after Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, we read about in Acts 17, these Jews were so hateful of Christianity that they followed Paul and Silas to the next city in Berea to stir up the people there. so that they could persecute the Christians more. And you can be sure that even after Paul and Silas left the region, that those Jews continued to persecute the church in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered. Ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." These Thessalonians, as they waited for the second coming, suffered. They suffered great slander, and they suffered physical harm. And we are to expect that soon. To this church diverse, this church faithful in worship, and this church persecuted, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. And notice now who the writers of this letter is. Not just Paul. Paul was probably the main writer, but he includes a man named Silvanus and Timotheus. And Silvanus refers to Silas. Silas and Timothy. Silas, you remember, was that man that Paul chose to bring along on his second missionary journey instead of John Mark. After he had a controversy with Barnabas at the beginning of that journey, they went their separate ways, and Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark. Silas and Timothy, that young man from Lystra. And these three are said to write the letter to the Thessalonians. Now, some say that Paul perhaps dictated the letter for Silas and Timothy to write down. And that's possible, but if you read through the letter of 1 Thessalonians, you will see again and again the first person pronoun, plural pronoun. Paul doesn't only say I and me, but he says we, which means that it was probably the case that Silas and Timothy, together with Paul, contributed to the content of this letter. These weren't just Paul's words. It was all three of their words, and that made sense because not only was Paul instrumental in the establishment of the church in Thessalonica, but when Paul was there, Silas and Timothy were there too. And it was a group effort. It was the three of them together working for the establishment of this church. And so, when they wrote this letter, it was more authoritative. It was more effective for the church to hear not just Paul speak, not just Silas speak, but all three of them as the spiritual fathers of this church now give advice and encourage the saints there. They wrote this letter early on, as I said in the introduction, probably the first letter written by Paul. He wrote it probably on the second missionary journey, the same journey, maybe a few months later after he had established a church in Thessalonica. After Paul left Thessalonica, he traveled to Berea, and from Berea, he went to Athens. And there in Athens, he waited for Timothy and Silas to join him. But when they did, after Timothy and Silas joined Paul in Athens, we read in 1 Thessalonians 3 what Paul did. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Apparently, Paul was worried about this young Thessalonian church he had just established. This church was being persecuted. This church needed encouragement. He wanted to check up on this church. So Paul sent Timothy back north from Athens to Thessalonica. And Timothy was to encourage this church, to check on this church, to comfort this church. And while Timothy is busy visiting the Thessalonians, Paul moves on from Athens to Corinth. And after he had been in Corinth for a while, Timothy reports back. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul records what Timothy reports to him about his travels to Thessalonica. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." Timothy returns from Thessalonica to Paul, and he reports to Paul great news, glad tidings. The church in Thessalonica is not dwindling. The church in Thessalonica is not forsaking the worship of God. The church in Thessalonica is actually prospering. The church in Thessalonica is faithful. The church in Thessalonica is full of love with good remembrance of the doctrines you have taught them. Timothy brings great news to Paul. And it is on this occasion that Paul takes up his pen along with Timothy and Silas. And he writes this letter to Thessalonica to commend them for their great faithfulness to God and to encourage them to press onward. It's a very personal and positive letter. It doesn't mean, though, that there's no correction or negatives in the letter. There were weaknesses in the church of Thessalonica, and Timothy expressed those weaknesses to Paul. Those weaknesses needed to be addressed, and one of the main problems in Thessalonica was this. They had a misunderstanding of the second coming of Christ. They were a faithful church as they waited for the second coming, but there were a couple misunderstandings about Christ's return. Two problems with their understanding. First, one error was that they thought Jesus' coming was going to be imminent. By that, we mean that Jesus' coming could happen at any moment. It could happen the next second. It could happen the next minute. It could happen tomorrow. And without any warning, Jesus might show up. This idea of Christ's second coming was a misunderstanding of the Thessalonians. And the second error was that they thought that those who died before Jesus returned, their loved ones who died, wouldn't be saved, wouldn't be raised from the dead. They at least were ignorant. They didn't know what would happen to their loved ones if they died before Christ returned. And so they were worrying, and that was an issue. That was a misunderstanding of Christ's second coming. And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to address these two misunderstandings primarily. But what's very interesting is Paul addresses these two problems about their misunderstandings, but he also and mainly encourages them. He first encourages them. He doesn't ignore the problems, but he's not a downer either. Paul's a very tender father. Paul is someone that didn't drag people down in disappointment. He wasn't overcritical. Sometimes parents tend to do that to their children. We were perfectionists for our children, and we only bring criticisms to them, things that they need to do to improve, and we don't give them encouragement as we ought. Sometimes ministers can be that way. They only tend to rebuke the congregation, and they don't give the encouragement the congregation needs to press on, and they're doing a good job. Paul was wise. He wasn't like that. Inspired by the Spirit, he writes a very encouraging letter to them. And while he did bring criticisms about their wrong views about the second coming, he actually brings commendations to them about their faithfulness as they waited for Christ's second coming. Notice that verse 10, which we take as part of our text this evening, is a commendation of them, his approval of them, his praise of them. It begins that commendation in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul's describing the great reputation that this Thessalonian church has. "Your reputation is spread everywhere," Paul says, "and the reputation is this: when you heard the gospel, you turned from your idols immediately, and you turned to serve the living and true God, all your hearts, mind, soul, and strength." But not only did you turn and serve the living God, that's good, but he continues in verse 10 to do this, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul's saying, you have many, many proper understandings, right understandings of the second coming of Christ. You know to wait for the Son from heaven. You know that he's coming from the heavens, he says. He's coming on the clouds of glory. You know that he's going to come with his body, which was the same body which was raised from the dead. And you know that when he comes, he's going to bring the wrath of God upon the world, but he's going to deliver you from the wrath to come. Paul, in a sense, is saying, good work, Thessalonians. You have a good understanding, a good grasp of what Christ is going to do when he comes. Doctrinally speaking, they knew a lot about Christ's second coming, and Paul makes sure that before he criticizes them, he commends them. But here was especially his commendation of them, his approval of them. They were waiting, verse 10 says. To wait. And that word to wait does not only mean to wait, it means to wait expectantly. It's to wait, not passively, but to wait with an active, tense, nervous even expectation. Ah, Paul says, how refreshing it is to see a church like this. You might have weaknesses, but how refreshing it is to see how you wait expectantly, how you keep a sharp lookout for the Christ to come, how you're constantly looking up. You're raising your eyes to the hills, to the heavens, looking for your Savior to return. How much you prepare yourself for His second coming. How you're looking for Him every day and every night because you hope and you long for Him to come. That's positive. That's exemplary. Keep it up, Paul says. Yes. Yes. Thessalonians, you might have a doctrinal error or two. Before I criticize you on that, you believed some good truths, right things about His coming, and you especially wait with this eager expectation. Is that what we do? Is that the eager expectation that we have for His return? Do we have our eyes lifted up, looking, longing for our Master and our Savior to come? Are we preparing ourselves? As a general application, we tend to be overcritical. We look around us at other Christians in our church or in other churches, and we look at all the negatives they have, all the weaknesses they have. And their weaknesses tend to blind us from seeing any strength that they have. We tend to discount them and everything that they say and do because we don't agree with them totally. And so often what we do, it's not the case with Paul. He didn't let their negatives blind him from their strengths, and neither should we. We need to learn. We need to learn from other Christians, other churches even. And we need to learn from the erring Christians of the Thessalonian church especially. In our criticisms of their view about the end, we might say, isn't Christ clear in His word that there must be precursory signs to take place before Jesus comes? How can they believe? How can these Thessalonians believe that Christ can come at any moment? How foolish. And we can be overcritical, and then we've missed the strength that we need to learn from and take heart to. Look at the Thessalonians, Paul says. Look at their strength. Look at their eager anticipation. And then think about others in the church world today. Maybe the Baptists. Maybe the people who believe in a rapture. They also think Christ could come at any moment. He could rapture us at any moment. Now, we wholeheartedly disagree with them about the rapture. We wholeheartedly disagree with them about many, many problems in their eschatology and other doctrines of free will and so on. But look at their eager expectation. How urgent they are to repent. how quick they are to share the gospel, how much they prepare their lives and live holy because they think Christ is coming soon and we have to be ready when he gets here. That's what we need to learn. We need to take a sooner perspective rather than a later perspective about Christ coming. We need to be thinking in terms of months rather than years concerning Christ's second coming. We need to be checking the skies more often, looking up for our Master's return. Why aren't we repenting quickly? Why aren't we changing our lives quickly? Why aren't we preparing ourselves for Christ to come more quickly? Why do we sometimes have this lack of urgency to do work for Christ's kingdom? Maybe it's because we think Christ isn't coming that quickly. He's not going to be here that soon. We've plenty of time before he gets here. Waiting is not a passive waiting. It is an earnest preparation and longing. And that's the example of the Thessalonians that we learn from today and in our series. Paul commends the Thessalonian church, and part of his encouragement of them is the blessing of verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus into the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes the blessing, or the benediction, we can say. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what a blessing or a benediction is. It's not just a friend to a friend saying blessings upon you. But a blessing or a benediction is the office bearer or the office bearers in the office of Christ proclaiming a declaration, pronouncing a blessing from Christ so that you receive it not as coming from a man merely, but as coming from God Himself, from Jesus Christ Himself. And that's how the Thessalonians received it. Not just Paul and Silas and Timothy. Christ was speaking to them, grace and peace unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, as you know, is God's unmerited favor or love. But Paul and Silas and Timothy were more specific here. Not just God's favor be upon you, but God's expression of favor be upon you. May you experience grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, spiritual strength, virtues, more faith, hope, love for one another, more graces upon you. That's the blessing and peace. Peace is that experience of calm, the experience of rest in your heart, absent from conflict. And the peace most coveted, the peace most cherished by Christians is peace with God. And I'm forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. And God is not my enemy. God is not going to bring me to suffer hell and the wrath to come. He's going to deliver me. He loves me. And there's a friendship between Him and me. The blessing is that God's people would experience that peace. Peace with God. And of course, that leads to peace and forgiveness and unity and love among the people of the church of Thessalonica. This was the blessing, the benediction pronounced upon that church. And of course, it wasn't just a blessing generally. But what Paul and Silas and Timothy meant is that God would bless this church with peace and grace through the letter, through this epistle. The men knew that they were inspired. The men knew that God was speaking through them. The Holy Spirit would use this letter as a means to build them up, to give them peace and grace. And we see evidence of that in chapter 5, verse 27. He says at the end, at the close of this letter, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Paul means, you who receive this letter, make sure that every single person, all the siblings, the spiritual siblings in the Church of Jesus Christ at Thessalonica, everyone hears this letter. Even let it be read in worship. Because he knows that this is not just the word of man, but the word of God, the reading of which would be a blessing upon the church. And of course, that's why we read the letter today. That's why we have it preached. And that's why we have a series on it. So that in the way of preaching and you listening, you might be blessed. You might be blessed with grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that through the preaching of this letter, you might be blessed, especially with this grace, and that we as the Church of Jesus Christ might increase in a life faithful to God as we wait for our Lord to return. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless us, we pray, with grace and peace. Use thy word as a means, thy spirit as a power, to shape us into a church eager, expectant, preparing, and active as we wait for the coming of our Savior on the clouds of glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray, and deliver us from the wrath to come. Amen.